Please be seated. And please open in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, our text this evening is verses 11 through 15 as we continue our series through Christ's high priestly prayer. Hear now the Word of God from John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." That's God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to your word and we find that it searches us. And we ask that by your Holy Spirit you would grant illumination to our hearts that we might hear and understand your word. That you would work powerfully in our midst by your Spirit. That your name would be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, earlier we read from Psalm 110. In Psalm 133, two great forward-looking psalms that look forward to Christ, as Christ himself is the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, which God himself has sworn, God who does not change his mind. In Psalm 133, which speaks of the unity which we have in Christ. And we find that these themes are on Christ's own mind as he prepares to go to the cross, as he is praying in the presence of his disciples. And we find that he is praying in such a way that because he has overcome the world, we are kept in the name of Jesus so that we might have joy, even while we are in this world. And that will be our outline as we come to the text this evening, that we are kept in the name of Jesus so that we might have joy, even in this world. So first, kept in the name of Jesus. We see Jesus in verse 11 praying, "Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me." And this word to keep is a word that comes up over and over and over again in Scripture. It's a word that has a lot of connotations, and the meaning is much richer than simply that we would be possessed, that we would be a possession. You might think of keeping things that we enjoy. Maybe you collect stamps. Maybe you like to keep your stamps. Or maybe coins, and you like to keep interesting coins around. The language that Jesus uses here is a lot stronger than that. This is the language of guarding, of attending closely unto something. Jesus is asking the Father to guard us, to tend closely to us. In fact, this is language that's often used in a negative sense with regard to prison. That if prisoners are entrusted to a prison guard, that guard is to keep them. It's also the same language you would use to describe the really secure part of a medieval castle. If you like medieval castles, no doubt you're aware of the keep. The place of last resort, the place where you can be kept. The extremely defensible terrain that is your refuge. Jesus is praying that God would be our refuge, that he would shelter us. And there's a degree of beautiful symmetry to this. Because if you go back in the Old Testament, back into the book of Proverbs, the book that lays out wisdom so clearly, in Proverbs 4:23, the author of Proverbs writes, "Guard your heart, for from it flow the outflows of life." That same language, guard, is the same word that Jesus uses here. And we are to guard our heart with the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is shown to be Christ himself, who in turn guards us. And there's a beautiful symmetry here. And yet, beyond that, Jesus prays that we would be guarded in your name which you have given me. And he's just addressed the Father. And this is tremendously encouraging to us as believers. You might think back, last week we thought a little bit about Numbers chapter 6 and verse 27, that great Aaronic blessing. And at the end of that blessing, Moses writes, "And thus the Lord shall put his name on the people." In Numbers 6:27. See, we are kept in the name of God. And in baptism, in fact, we are baptized into the name of God. God puts his name upon us, the Trinitarian name. And this is familiar language to us through our union with Christ. The idea of being hidden in Christ, that my life is hidden in Christ, that we are united to Christ. Here, the Christ himself prays that we would be kept in the name of God, that we would be guarded. And yet twice he says, "In your name, which you have given me." In John 8:58, Jesus tells the crowd of listeners, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And they responded to him with violence, for they understood exactly what he was saying. That he was echoing the language of Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when the Lord speaks to Moses and says, "This is what you are to say to the children of Israel, I am, has sent me to you." And yet we see that in Christ, that name is properly applied to himself. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is a glorious name that God has given to Jesus, that he is the Redeemer of his people. And yet Jesus is praying that we would be kept. And being kept in this way implies being guarded against something or against someone. And we see that in verse 15. Where Jesus says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." We face an adversary who is cunning. He is clever. He is subtle. He is deceptive. And he is far more persistent than we would like. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, as John writes in 1 John 4:4. Our Savior, who is the head over all things, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who dwells in unapproachable light, who alone has immortality, he is the Savior who prays for us. He is the one who is victorious over death. And he prays that we should be kept. And there's a purpose for that. He says that they may be one, even as we are one, in verse 11. And this is the remarkable language of Scripture, that we as believers get to be united truly as one body, built up together with Christ himself as the head. And there's, in fact, a degree of confusion that has flown out of this simple doctrine, that Christ prays for us to be one, and it's fairly simple, and yet in his systematic theology, Michael Horton explains that there have been ways in which this has been misunderstood, that unity has been confused with unicity. And at this point, I had to pull out a dictionary. But unicity is numerical oneness, that When things are brought together, they become one thing independent, that it becomes one numerical object. And that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's saying united, that we should be one, that we should be united together. So that even as we look out across the church and we see denominations where we would have some degree of disagreement, yet when they confess the same common confession, we can look to our brothers and sisters and see them as who they are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, with whom we, by virtue of being united with Christ, are united in bonds of brotherhood. Christ prays that his church would be one. And he doesn't pray this merely in an aspirational sort of way. Oh, I wish it were true that the church was one. No, the church is one in Christ. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. And we, as his people, are united in him and to one another. And yet, beyond even our unity, Jesus expresses the purpose that we might have joy. And that takes us to our second section of the text. And as we look in verse 12, he says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And here we see an important aspect of Christ's ministry, of fulfilling God's word. As Jesus himself says in John 10:35, the scriptures cannot be broken. And there is one among the 12 who was a wolf in sheep's clothing, one who had no share in eternal life, Judas, whose lot is described in Scripture myriad ways, but especially in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, God speaks to his people in the first vineyard song, where God describes this beautiful vineyard that he has tended, that he has removed all of the stones, that he's planted the best grapes, that he's taken care and built a tower, and what more could he do? And yet, the vineyard has yielded terrible, disgusting, inedible grapes. And so the vineyard walls are torn down and the vineyard is trampled. And Isaiah chapter 5 continues to describe the judgment that comes to those who refuse the Lord. And here we see the fulfillment of Scripture of one who would betray the Lord. And yet on the eve now of accomplishing the exodus that Jesus has set out to accomplish, he prays in the hearing of his disciples in order that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Which then raises the question for us, what is joy? Well, we know that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy appears second only to love in Galatians 5:22, when Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such things there is no law." Joy is something that the Holy Spirit himself works in believers. That every believer has a share in these, well, this manifold fruit. That this is our birthright. That we are those who are given great joy in Christ Jesus. And God has quite a bit to say about joy. If you are a concordance search kind of person and you have a concordance on your shelf or one in the back of your Bible and you look up the word joy, you could spend a long time just reading what God has written to you about joy, about the joy that is yours in Christ Jesus. There are numerous passages where this is unfolded. It matters to God a lot that we should have joy. So what isn't joy? Well, joy is not found with folly. It's not found with foolishness. Proverbs 17, verse 21 says that he who sires a fool gets himself sorrow. The father of a fool has no joy. Seeing folly does not bring about joy for the believer. So then joy must be something else. It must be something not with what the world would call wisdom, which God has revealed to be folly. Rather, God writes about joy going hand in hand with gladness. In Luke chapter 14, we see this great prophecy that's given to Zechariah about the birth of the Messiah who would come. And the angel says, "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth." And joy and gladness is one of those phrases that it just rolls off the tongue. As you read it through Scripture, joy and gladness is there. But it's also linked with salvation. That joy and salvation are a common pairing in Scripture. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, "With joy you will draw salvation." Sorry, "you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Joy and salvation are held together in the mind of God, just as joy and gladness are. And beyond that, we also see that joy and godliness go hand in hand together. As Paul writes in Philippians 2:2, he says to the Philippian church, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Joy and gospel unity go hand in hand. Or John in 3 John verse 4, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." Parents, what do you hope for your children? That they should walk in the truth. What greater joy could you imagine than seeing your children whom you have loved profess their faith in Christ and to see that faith worked out in their lives, that you see it active and vibrant? That's what John looks for in all of his children across the churches, all of his true spiritual children, to walk in the truth. And that is a source of joy. And yet here in John 17, we hear Jesus speaking of his joy in the near context of him just having mentioned his own joy being fulfilled in his church. In John chapter 15, as part of the farewell discourse, Jesus speaks that he is the vine and we are the branches, that abiding in the Lord is the source of our joy. But perhaps you're here this evening and you raise an objection. And you say, "That is all well and good, but I don't feel very joyous. What do you have for me?" Well, the reality is there is objective and subjective reality. Much as believers may know their salvation and yet struggle at times to feel the assurance, the subjective assurance of salvation, our joy lays hold of an objective reality, that in Christ there is salvation, that salvation is immutable, that salvation is given freely to all who call upon his name. And that joy grows in the context of the fellowship at the church, that this is how God calls his people to live, and yet even in the midst of those trials of life, we might struggle to find the sort of giddiness that we associate with joy, and yet we find that joy runs much deeper. That Jesus himself experienced great grief when he beheld the death of Lazarus, that he was moved to the point of tears, and yet he was not robbed of his joy. See, the one who trusts in Christ, who has been made alive by the Holy Spirit, that person has the joy which comes from seeing God's transformative power at work. And we see that power at work in our own lives, and we see that power at work in the lives of our brothers and sisters, so that we can draw encouragement from seeing the progress of our friends in Christ. But our joy is not a result of changing circumstances. Our joy is not tied to the mercurial risings and fallings of stock market prices. Our joy is anchored to the goodness of our unchanging God, the God who reveals himself as he who does not change in Malachi 3:6, in Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever in Hebrews 13:8. And see, Jesus says, even in this prayer, as he's addressing the Lord and asking that our joy would be found in Christ, he's reminding us that his joy is our birthright as a child of God. And that though it will be perfected in the world to come, it's ours even now. And so we turn to our third point. See, the world is not neutral toward God's people. Jesus says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus is using strong language here. The world has hated them. The world does not recognize the wisdom of God. But we are united with Christ. And though we are not called to be out of the world, we are still in the world. See, our adversary loves to see downtrodden and burdened and discouraged Christians, seemingly on the brink of giving up. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you've experienced those sorts of attacks that would drive you to the edge of despair. But there's a great frustration that our adversary encounters as well. And that's that for all of his guile, he cannot quench a smoldering wick. He's like the big bad wolf when encountering a brick house. He can huff and puff, but he cannot quite bend us to his will. Why is that? Because although it seems that guttering candle that's just got that slightest glow left to it, that's the wax is sputtering and spitting, and it seems on the edge of being extinguished. And our adversary may respond with great enthusiasm, thinking, I've got the advantage now. It's our Savior who's there to feed the fire, who is there to breathe gently by his Spirit, to fan into flame what is his, that there is nothing that can stand against him. So that he can remind even Paul that his grace is sufficient, that his power is made perfect in weakness. How galling must it be for our adversary that God's children can respond to trials with joy? And why does James say that we are to respond to trials with joy? Because we know that God is working through them to bring us greater steadfastness. See, we have the joy of knowing that God is continuing to work on us, that we are not a completed work yet, and that he is not going to leave us where we are, but that he is going to continue the good work that he began in us, and he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So we are not those who would feign indifference to suffering. We're not those who would just pretend to be unaffected. That's not Christian joy. Christian joy is recognizing the reality of the world that we are in, but laying hold of Christ himself. See, we might feel grief. We might experience grief. And that is truly our experience often in this life. Yet we grieve as those who have a joy that is unshakable. We grieve as those whose footing is sure on the rock of ages. And so when the tempest comes, we find that rock remains unmoved. And because we stand on solid ground by God's grace, we ourselves are unmoved. Our Savior does not call us to flee from the world. He doesn't command us to retreat. You know, most drummers in armies back in the 19th century had to learn the different drum beats to tell their soldiers to go forward or to come back. The army of God does not train its drummers to beat the retreat, but to boldly stand on the ground of our unshakable joy in Christ Jesus. Just think of Elisha back in 2 Kings chapter 6, with the army of the Syrians approaching and Elisha's servant getting more and more nervous and saying, there's a lot of these guys out there. Don't you know the predicament that we're in? And how does Elisha respond? Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And that servant's eyes are opened, and he sees all around him chariots of fire and horses, and he sees the army of the Lord present. That's the reality that we have in Christ Jesus. That even when the Syrian army approaches, yet we recognize that in Christ Jesus we have received the victory. because he himself has conquered death. We are in this world, though not of this world, and we are kept by our faithful Savior who passed through death into life, that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, so that we too might pass from death into life. As John 5:24 says, we will not come into the judgment, for we have passed from death to life. And so instead, on that day, we will join our voices with all the saints and angels to sing the victorious chorus on that great day of the Lord. Then we will have our joy made perfect in Christ Jesus as we see the full realization of God's perfect will, as we see how he has kept and guarded us, how he has made us truly to be one, how the scriptures were fulfilled and how his joy was fulfilled in us, and how he kept us from the evil one. But until that day, let us walk by faith. Let us rely on the grace of God daily to supply all of our needs, and let us with joy avail ourselves of the means which God has given for our strengthening as we turn to Christ in faith. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, that you are the true and living God, and that you concern yourself even with our joy. We thank you that you have given to us an abundance of salvation in Christ Jesus, and we ask that as we have learned from your word, you would teach us to lay hold of that salvation in all the walks of life, that you might be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.